If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi, just before the Gospel of Matthew, where I was just reading, Malachi chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I want to ask Spencer. Spencer, would you stand and offer a prayer of thanks and of blessing over the offering that we're going to take? We're going to send the baskets around this morning. This isn't in the script, but I just, as Spencer started to pray, was just prompted in my spirit to allow a little time this morning for sharing. I feel like I know I need often just some words of reminder about God's goodness, God's favor, God's all the many ways God's blessing, and I'd like to give you a chance to share some of that this morning. What's God doing in your life? Someone, just go, just tell us how God's been manifesting His power, His goodness to you. Anyone, who'll be first? Yes, Susie, well, praise the Lord. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, God is routinely putting people in our lives. If we'll listen and we'll be perceptive to it, we can gain wisdom and from the experiences of others, the close calls of others that if we apply it, might make a needed change in our lives. Yeah, Debbie. And that's the greatest answer to prayer of all right there. Thank you for sharing. I just love getting opportunities to hear the small ways. Sometimes not the big, highly publicized ways that God is moving, dramatic things, but the small, incremental things that He's using to advance the gospel. It could be health changes of health issues, relationships with friends that have to do with health. All these different little avenues that God gives us to share the gospel and spread His love, our kingdom benefits and blessings. So, yeah, thank you for sharing. In Malachi chapter 3, we have a word from the Lord today. I'm going to read the chapter for us, and then we'll talk through it. Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them, and returned to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. At times when I was growing up, it felt like my main job was to make sure I didn't embarrass my parents or tarnish the family name in any way. My parents wanted me to know that my behavior was, at least in some part, a reflection of them, of their character. But until I became a dad myself, I never really understood just how much discipline is tied to delight, just how much the discipline of children is tied to the delight of the parent. Never really got that connection. As a dad, I've realized that nothing my kids can do will ever cause me to not love them, will ever diminish my love for them. But that if they do certain things, if they behave in certain ways, it might reflect poorly, not just on my character, but on my care for them and my overall delight in them. So I don't want them to misbehave. In Malachi chapter 3, we come to the heart of this book of prophecy, God's design and God's desire for Israel. The first two chapters offer a really strong critique. In particular, the Levite and the Judahite tribes have missed the mark. They've really blown it. The priestly Levites have failed to maintain proper worship in Israel by offering defective sacrifices on the altar. Blemished lambs instead of unblemished lambs. Lame, crippled, blind animal sacrifices instead of the pure ones that the law calls for. And the kingly Judahites have invited corruption on the whole nation by marrying foreign idol-worshipping women and by divorcing their Jewish wives. The big idea here in chapter 3 and in all of Malachi is that God's people are called to display God's pleasure. God's people are called to display God's pleasure. Now, let that sink in for a minute. God's people are called to display God's pleasure. When you feel God's hand of discipline on your life, when you feel that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, we call it conviction in Christian circles. When you feel that, when you feel that conviction from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit, perhaps you've sinned, you've been selfish, you've been negligent in some way, it's natural to connect God's discipline to God's displeasure, right? Well, God's upset with me. I've sinned again. But we need to remember something. Displeasure can't exist apart from pleasure. It doesn't exist on its own. It doesn't have an existence on its own. It's kind of like darkness. Well, what is darkness? Well, it's we don't really know what darkness is until there's light, right? Well, God's displeasure on us that we feel when we're under His discipline, when we're under conviction, is proof of His pleasure. And we need to see it in that way. God didn't create mankind in His image because He was displeased. God doesn't choose and call people into a right relationship with Himself through faith in Jesus in order to display His displeasure in them. He creates people and He calls people to Himself because people please Him. People made in His image is a pleasing thing to God. People please Him. Through Malachi, God offers Israel harsh words. But remember something, they're words of love and not of hate. It's possible to be harsh with those we love because we love them, not because we hate them. They're the words of a father whose son is playing with the knobs on the gas stove, right? He walks in and he sees his kid over there turning those knobs on and off. You're going to have some harsh words. They're the words of a father whose daughter darts from the sidewalk into the road on her bike. They're the words of a spouse whose mate is caught exchanging romantic messages or flirtatious gazes with another person. Notice I tried to be very specific there. I tried to keep the language gender neutral there. It could go both ways, right? But of course, when we're talking about God, we're talking about our flirtation with sin. Displeasure starts with pleasure. Corrective discipline flows from delight. Don't ever disconnect those two. The springboard for Malachi chapter 3 is found in the end of chapter 2, verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, well, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, we know God is perfect, right? Can we all agree? Say amen. God is perfect. That's right. He is perfect. James, the apostle, calls Him the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of change, no variation. We know God neither sleeps nor slumbers, yet Malachi admits to something strange here, a divine fatigue. God is weary. God isn't exhausted. He isn't sleepy, but He is displeased. When you read in the Bible about God being weary or worn out, He's not tired. He's not needing a nap. He's displeased. That's what that means. Divine fatigue, divine weariness is directly linked to, and in fact is one and the same with, divine displeasure. What displeases God? Well, what's displeasing God here is words of distrust, or at least the attitude behind those words. Had anyone in Israel actually said, well, everyone who does evil, I guess, is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them? Well, maybe not, but probably. You see, Israel felt like God had abandoned them. And why would they feel that way? It's because even though they were now back in their homeland, this is after the exile into Babylon, after 70 years of exile and captivity in foreign lands, God has now brought them back. But even though they're back now in their homeland, even though the wall of Jerusalem has been rebuilt and re-strengthened, and even though the temple and the sacrificial system have been restored and reinstated, Israel still faces struggles. They're still facing opposition, internal and external. Christians, listen, we experience similar seasons of disillusionment, don't we? As followers of Jesus, we hear the gospel of forgiveness. Boy, and the Holy Spirit causes us to just light up and causes that to be appealing to us and causes us to desire forgiveness and restoration through Christ. We hear the offer of freedom. We hear the offer of eternal life and abundant life, and we say yes to it. We want that. But then, you know what often happens is we wake up, maybe not the next day, but maybe the next month or the next year. We wake up and we face the same temptations. We face the same difficult work situations. We face the same family frustrations. We face the same physical ailments. Loved ones still die of cancer. Children in parts of the world still starve. Our pastor and our fellow church members are still imperfect. And whether we say it out loud or not, the fact is we begin to wonder, like the Israelites here in chapter 2, verse 17, Where is the God of justice? We can begin to wonder that. We can begin to feel that way, to feel abandoned by God. God's people in every generation have struggled to live obediently and to live contentedly in the tension between the spiritual reality on one hand of being objects of God's desire and God's delight, and the physical reality on the other hand of darkness and difficulty. That's probably, at least in some measure, what you woke up to today. Difficulty. Maybe you're experiencing a season of just spiritual gloom and darkness. Well, you're in a place of tension, because if your spirit believes in the gospel and believes that God truly delights in you and has eternal and abundant life for you, and yet you're waking up and experiencing difficulty and darkness, that's a place of tension. And people have always struggled. Christians have always struggled to live there. The only way to resolve tension between those two realities is trust. That's your second little fill in there. The only way to resolve the tension between the reality of God's delight and desire for you and the reality in the physical world of darkness and difficulty is faith, trust. The darkness and difficulties around us might tempt us to mutter in our spirits or even to say out loud, well, I guess God's okay with evil. Maybe he's not really just. But listen, if we call ourselves God's people, let me warn you, that kind of thinking, that kind of talking is not just belly aching. It's blasphemy. Is belly aching something they say in Ohio? I knew I grew up saying, what's your belly aching? That's a common, okay. A little bit of my Missouriism there. When we feel that way and start to think that way, woo, caution. Those are blasphemous thoughts. Yeah, now you might say, well, what about the Psalms? What about the book of Psalms? Aren't they just full of complaints and complaining? Well, they are, but there's a difference. There's a difference between the Psalms and what we find here in Malachi 3. Listen to a few lines from Psalm 88, just one of many examples. The psalmist says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Now, who's the psalmist talking to? God. He's talking to God. He's speaking directly to God. Now listen again to the people's words in Malachi. Subtle little change here. I want to see if you can pick up on it. People in Malachi say, how have we wearied him? Well, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. And then the question, where is the God of justice? It's a subtle, but it's an important difference. The psalmist talks to God. He uses the second person if you're into grammar. This is the voice of direct address. You, your. If I'm talking to Spencer, I'm going to say, hey, Spencer, how are you? You're a cool dude. Psalmist is talking to God. You, your. Right? The people in Malachi are not talking to God. They're just talking about God. He, him, his. Who are they talking to? Are they talking back to Malachi, the prophet, answering these rhetorical questions? Are they, maybe, are they talking to each other? Maybe. Is Malachi giving us an inside look at what each Israelite is saying in his own hardened conscience? Sure. The people in Malachi are talking to anyone but God. They're not talking to God. The psalmist talks to God. Is he anguished? Yes. Is he distressed? Yes. Is he desperate? Yes. Is he complaining? Yes. But he's still reverent. He still believes that God is there. He still believes that God is for him, is able to rescue him. The people in Malachi don't talk to God. They're beyond that. They've given up on that. They just talk about God. Instead of saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, what if Israel had said this? Lord, it sure seems like you favor the wicked. It's almost like their deeds please you. What if they'd said that instead? What if instead of where's the God of justice, they asked the question a different way? Where's your justice, O God? You see the difference? God can handle complaining. He can handle that. He can handle our frustrations and our concerns. What displeases Him is when we dismiss Him. And that's where the heart of the Israelites was in this time. What and how do you think about God in your dark and distressed times? How do you refer to Him in your own conscience in those times? How do we treat Him in conversations in the wake of mass shootings? How do we treat Him in the face of a morally and sexually confused and corrupt culture? How do we speak of Him, and how do we think of Him in the midst of a society increasingly hostile to our moral and religious values? Listen, it's okay to question God's hand. Why is God doing this? Why would God let this happen, etc.? As long as there's reverence in our hearts towards Him. You see, but we can easily drift from reverence to ridicule if we aren't careful. We can easily drift from reverence to ridicule if we aren't careful. And ridicule of God and His ways is very, very close, scary close to rejecting Him and His ways. We drift in these dangerous directions when instead of focusing on Christ and focusing on carrying our cross as His witnesses in this dark and broken world, we instead fixate on our comforts or the lack thereof. And Israel in Malachi's day was deeply drifting from reverence to ridicule. I mean, they were far gone. And some had drifted all the way to outright rejection of God, as is evidenced by their behavior, by their actions. In our text, I want to consider four ways that God's discipline shows us His delight. First of all, God gives His people a message of preparation so we can have a ministry of preparation. Look with me again at verses 1 to 5. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. So He provides messengers who bring warnings to get His people's attention back onto reverence. Like all prophetic books, Malachi is a prophecy of preparation. Get ready, shape up, get right. Israel wants to know, well, where's the God of justice? And God answers, behold, I send my messenger. I've not forgotten you. I send my messenger, Malachi, that's the word in Hebrew, I send Malachi, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, of course, this is actually Malachi's name, but isn't it fitting that as the last writing prophet that we find in the Bible before Jesus comes on the scene, Malachi should symbolize the preparing work of every prophet that's come before, including the prophet to whom he's primarily referring here, the one who will come after him, John the Baptist. It's hard to read Malachi chapter 3 in the light of Matthew chapter 3 and draw any other conclusion that the primary person of reference here is the precursor to Jesus, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. Let me look with you, just turn a couple pages over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, look at verses 7 to 15. When he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This messenger prepares God's people. Is it pleasant? Nope. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? It's not pleasant. For he's like, what's he called? A refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Okay, I get the refiner's fire. What's this fuller's soap? A fuller was someone who took raw wool, lamb's wool, and cleaned it, scrubbed it, cleaned it so that it could be used for clothing. It was hard work. It was dirty work, but it was necessary work. And Malachi tells us he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What tribe was John the Baptist from? You got it. Levi, not Judah. Levi, his father, Zechariah, was a priest. He was from the tribe of Levi. It's as if God is saying, the last of the Levites, my true Levites, will get it right when so many have gotten it wrong. He's going to say, "You hypocrites, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." This is a true priestly function. Don't just burn an animal on the altar. Let your way of life display a righteous heart. And then Malachi says in verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. So hear it again. Talked about this the last couple of weeks. Levi and Judah, those two tribes, the priestly tribe and the kingly tribe. Get the vertical relationship with God right. Between God and man, get that right. And we will see right relationships then between man and man. But mere men are not going to be capable of fulfilling this. It's going to take someone special. Notice verse 1 says, "Behold, I send. Behold, I send." Malachi 3:1. And notice what verse 5 says. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." In verse 1, he's sending. 1 to 4, he's sending. He's sending a messenger. Preparation. And in verse 5, "Behold, I will draw near." There's a preparatory phase, and then there's a primary phase. There's messenger phase, then there's Messiah phase. Right? "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Boy, if verses 1 to 4 paint an unmistakable picture of John the Baptist in the light of the gospel material about him, then verse 5 portrays the ministry of Jesus perfectly. I mean, just go point by point there. Isn't that what Jesus did? Is that what we see Jesus all throughout his ministry doing? Advocating for the helpless, the widow, the orphan, sojourners, reaching out personally, building bridges to the Samaritan woman, the woman of Sychar and Zarephath, those non-Jewish Gentile people. Healing the centurion's daughter, raising her back to life. I mean, Jesus cares about the foreigner. How critical, though, was that messenger phase for alerting people about the arrival of the Messiah? We've got to have that phase. The messenger has the function of getting people's attention. Those who are truly called, but who are distracted, and those who want everybody to think that they're called, but who really aren't and are just putting on a religious show. We've got to have that attention-getting phase. You and I have a John the Baptist-like function in this world. We really do. We're not here to prepare people for Jesus' first coming, like John was, but we're here to prepare people for his second coming. We're here to remind people that God's current displeasure with man flows out of an original pleasure with man. Behold, it was very good. There's pleasure in that. When God created man, he said, it's good. This pleases me. But we also bear the message that unrepentant people, unrepentant sin, will not go unpunished. And it will incur God's judgment. We're here to decrease so that Jesus might increase. We're here to say, to testify, not to ourselves, but to urge people, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at Him. In the next paragraph, we find really the core of this text, a second proof that God's discipline shows His delight. Giving is an opportunity to experience God's delight, not a means of attaining it. Okay? Giving is an opportunity to experience God's delight, not a means of attaining it. Hear the covenant love of God again there, affirmed in verses 6 to 7. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I love you. I'm for you. You're displeasing me right now, but I'm not destroying you. I'm not consuming you. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me. That's an affirmation of love right there. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? It appears there's at least a partial awakening on the part of Israel. They ask in verse 8, will man rob God? In other words, can man rob God the way we've been robbing him and get away with it? Well, obviously no. God says, you are robbing me. And then they ask, but how? And God answers, you robbing me in your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me. All of you, the whole nation. Universal guilt here with universal consequences. The whole nation is experiencing want and hunger. God is universally displeased with his people. But then in one of Scripture's greatest proofs of God's lavish love for his chosen ones, he offers this pathway for them to recover. He offers this pathway for them to realize again the truth that his displeasure originates in pleasure, has as its root God's pleasure, his delight, an opportunity for them to show the world that his discipline of his people really reveals his delight in his people. Bring in the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Put me to the test. Don't you just love that? Test me. Try me. Put me to the test and see. says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I wish I could tell you how many sermons I've heard where, you know, this passage is gone to just as a kind of a boot kick to just do better job at tithing. Come on, church, let's really step up our tithing game here. Oh, there's so much more here than that. What a cheapening of this awesome passage of Scripture to just talk about, to just use it as a goad to get people to put more in the offering plate. That's not what this is about. God, what this is about is God wanting to us to put our whole selves in that offering plate. It's about an attitude. It's not about an action so much as about an attitude of, you know what, Romans 12, 1 and 2, sacrifice. All that I have belongs to God, comes from God, belongs to God. It's all His. So here it is. Blank check, Lord, use me. No, but you're cursed because you're robbing me. Have the attitude that everything really is mine and belongs to me, and you'll experience a blessing like you've never tasted before. You're going to see my abundance in ways you've never seen it before. Thirdly, a third proof that God's discipline shows His delight is that if God didn't delight in us, He wouldn't bother to explain His displeasure in the first place. Look at verses 13 to 15. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? Well, God explains, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Listen, when we have that attitude that, well, I guess God's just taking a nap. When we drift towards that kind of thinking, when we see tragedies and horrifying things on the news, well, I guess God's just kind of on vacation right now. Why do such terrible things happen? And we let our minds go to the place that, well, I guess God is... God's just in the business of blessing evil or allowing evil, condoning evil. Oh man, we've drifted far. Heart check time. If God didn't delight in us, He wouldn't bother to explain to Israel then and to us now, listen, this is how you displease me. Stop it. Stop thinking this way. Stop envisioning me as this cold, callous man, mean man with a scowl on his face up in the heavens, just delighting in the sufferings of man. Don't picture me that way. Stop. What are we doing when that happens? We forget that evil is our fault. It's our problem. We brought this on ourselves. When we listened to Satan's lie and bought into his temptation, that God wasn't interested in our good, we brought this on ourselves. If God didn't delight in us, He wouldn't bother to explain His displeasure. The whole Bible gives us God's warnings and God's word of what displeases Him and what pleases Him. And that is just a mountain. This is a mountain of proof that God delights in us and wants to delight in us. So fourthly, last, God's promise of a final distinction between the righteous and the wicked proves His desire to delight in His chosen ones eternally. Okay? Eternally. God will one day make a final distinction. Look at verse 16. When those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, the Lord paid attention and heard them. See, there is repentance. There is a move of the Spirit here among the Israelites. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. There will come a time, grievous as it is to our minds right now, to think of that time when the wicked will be finally punished, fully and finally separated from God. That time will come. And we will then, unlike now, though we have to trust God right now, to trust that He truly does delight in us, we won't have to exercise faith that way. We will see it. We will feel it. We will be in His presence forever. And not in His presence will be all those who reject His offer of grace now, who resist His offer of mercy now through Jesus Christ. God's people are not merely to be concerned about present difficulties, nor are we only to be concerned about future glories. Okay? You see, in the middle of all of life's difficulties and all of life's darknesses, we are concern ourselves with present purity in the light of future glory. God wants us to live purely before Him. This is an act, and it's also an attitude of trust. Without trust, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's contemplate these things as we pray. Father, we thank You for Malachi's word. My prayer this morning, Lord, my invitation, Your invitation to everyone here, is that if they are not yet in a place of trust, if they are living in a place of doubt, a place of seeing evil around the world and just assuming that there's no God, or that if there is a God, He doesn't care, that, Lord, from Your word, they will have seen that there is a God, and He does care. He does send warnings. He does send messengers. And that, Lord, the message is that Your Son has come into the world, and He has set things right. He has made things right through His blood. And that now the choice is to either believe Him and accept that rightness, or reject Him and continue trying to figure things out on our own. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would move in every heart here, any heart here, Lord, especially that is in that place of decision. Lord, may we go out as Your people, fully aware, fully embracing the fact that You delight in us, and that Your discipline is not proof to the contrary, but proof positive that You delight in us. May we respond to Your Spirit's promptings, and may we give glory to Jesus in everything. We ask this in His name. Amen.